Good morning. And a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this morning. We're glad that you've been able to make it this morning through the crowds and through the marathon. Yes, good morning, Calvin. Give you a wee wave as well. And if you're visiting with us, when we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the service, there'll be some tea and coffee, and we do hope you'll be able to stay behind at the close. The notices are printed on the little sheet you may have received as you came in this morning. Just one or two things to highlight. We meet this evening at 6, where I'll be preaching from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. During the week, ladies' Bible study, prayer meeting, lunch club, church explored are all on. I believe that our neighbours across the road at King of Glory are having a community barbecue this afternoon. At 2 o'clock, and all are most welcome. Our service is next week at the usual times of 11 and 6. The rest of the notices are there, including one to do with a clean-up of the church. If you'd like to join Janice Russell in cleaning the church, I mean, I think it's more of a kind of spring clean, tidy-up. Sorry, I got that wrong. It's a tidy-up. And then if you want to come along to our house afterwards, then you'd be very welcome. If you could do some tidying up for me as well, I'd be delighted. Anyway, these are, I think, all our notices. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 116, where the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise from the hymn, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And we'll stand to sing after the introduction. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you and worship you this morning. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign creator and redeemer of your people, that you are eternal, almighty, holy and righteous, the God who rules and orders all things according to his wisdom, plan, and purposes. We gather remembering your word, that our thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are your ways higher than ours, your thoughts greater than ours. We come in your goodness, because in your goodness and mercy and love, you have revealed yourself to us and have drawn us into your family of faith. We thank you that as your family, you invite us to dine at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, our God, as we acknowledge your goodness and grace and your mercy, we also acknowledge that we have broken your laws and commandments, and we have so often forgotten our vows and our promises of obedience to you. We've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. And so we come before you not claiming that we are upright and worthy, but rather we come as sinners, seeking our justification through faith in your Son Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. Look with mercy upon us, we pray. Pardon our sins. Renew us and refresh us by your Holy Spirit. We gather seeking your face, asking that you would meet with us and that you would bless us and encourage us and keep us from wandering away. Grant us all that we need to be your servants in this world, and help us as we come to you in all our need and look to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Mediator, who taught us to pray, saying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, we're going to read together in the scriptures of the Old Testament this morning from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. It's from verse 1 to the end of verse 32. If you're following one of the church Bibles, that's page 705. So Ezekiel chapter 18, reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 32. Let's hear and read together in God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hands from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, suppose this man's father's a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hands from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did not what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he's done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed. For them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to declare our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. So I'm going to invite you now to stand. If you're with us this morning, you're not a Christian, then we'd invite you to stand with us as we declare our faith together. So let's please stand together. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. We're going to continue in worship as we remain seated and we sing the song that will go up, Be Still. for the presence of the Lord. As we do that, our offerings will be received for the work of the gospel, and our younger members will be going out to Sunday club. God, our Father, we seek to still ourselves in your presence. We seek to focus our attention upon you, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come bringing our prayers and petitions for others. We come bringing the worship of our hearts. We do pray for your church across the world, and for the fellowship of all believers. We ask that you would grant that the word of God would be truly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline rightly maintained, that your church may flourish and grow in these days. We pray that you would stir us up to faith and good works, and that you would help us in the task of mission, as we seek to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our country, for our sovereign, for all those in positions of authority, for Parliament at Holyrood and Westminster, and for all who are leaders in industry and agriculture, for those in the legal profession, in education, for all our people. Lord, bless us with righteousness, justice, and peace. We seem to live in days of great confusion, great chaos, morally and spiritually. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased in your mercy, Lord, to draw near to our nation again, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, to bring revival to your church, and transformation and reformation in our land. We pray for those who are in need today. We remember Stuart Hamilton in hospital, and we thank you that he's through his operation well. And we do pray that he would continue to recuperate and recover in the days that lie ahead. We thank you for him and for his faith and partnership in the gospel. We pray for Shona Humphrey up north as she, along with her sister, tends to her mother in these last days of her life. Lord, may you, in your mercy and grace, make this a sweet and special time for them as a family. In the midst of all the difficulty and all the pain and all the tears, Lord, may they know something of your presence. And may indeed the joy of the Lord be their strength. We pray too for Andrew MacLeod and Ailey McCrae, who will be married soon in Dingwall. Well, we pray for them as they look forward to their wedding day. Lord, may you uphold them and strengthen them and bless them as they prepare to make their vows and promises to one another. Lord, we pray for others whom we know who are struggling in body, mind or spirit. Restore health according to your will and grant peace to those who are wounded in mind. Bind up those who are broken in heart. We offer these our prayers of intercession, trusting in the all-sufficient merits of your Son, our only Saviour and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing once more, this time from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. I think the third stanza we'll be singing unaccompanied. Let's stand to sing. This morning to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, and if you have a Bible you may want to open it there. And some years ago now I received a letter from a member of a former congregation. The epistle I received contained a litany of complaints, mainly focused on my preaching. And while much of that, of what was written, has receded from my memory, one complaint stays with me. The complaint was this: you talk too much about sin. Well, maybe that's a criticism that others would concur with, I don't know. And certainly it's true that one's preaching can become imbalanced in this regard. I've no doubt about that. And yet, as the words of my old correspondent reveal, sin is seldom a popular subject. We may not mind too much hearing about society's sins or other people's sins, But most of us get pretty defensive when the preacher starts speaking about our own sin. As human beings, there is within us a natural evasiveness about dealing with our own moral failure. And I suspect, however, that the real danger for the church in our own day and generation is not that we speak too much of sin, but perhaps that we speak too little. And we do so at our peril. For without a proper understanding of sin, there can be no deep believing and appreciation of the Christian gospel. To speak of sin, therefore, is not an optional task, but an essential and inescapable one for the Christian preacher. And it was certainly an integral part of the preaching ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. A significant amount of Ezekiel's ministry is, as a prophet, really of doom and judgment. His purpose under God is to see the people turning away from their sinful rebellion and turning back to the Lord. And in chapter 18, which we're looking at this morning, we once again see that emphasis displayed. Here is Ezekiel preaching what amounts to, I suppose, a kind of evangelistic address. He's speaking to a people in exile, a people who were entrenched in their sin, a people who were bitter and they were disgruntled with their lot, a people who had drifted away from God, and a people who, in a very real way, were under God's judgment. And the thrust of his message to them is very clear. His concluding words are, "Repent." Or turn. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. And his words are a reminder to us that the Christian gospel is a gospel of repentance. Jesus said, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." At the outset of his ministry, we're told from that time on, Jesus began to preach, Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." On the day of Pentecost, Peter challenged the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." To those in Athens, Paul said, "Now God commands all men everywhere to repent." Repent and live. Because apart from the grace of God, we stand precisely where the exiles stood, under God's wrath and judgment. And if we are going to know anything of the blessing of God in our lives, we have to be a people of repentance. If we're going to be right with God, we need to repent of our sin. And repentance is about turning away from sin and placing our trust and confidence in God. In the Bible, repentance and faith belong together. In his great little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray writes this: "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith." In other words, these two things, repentance and faith, belong together, and they must not be, in a sense, separated. Now, having said that, I want to look this morning more particularly at repentance. What is it? What does it mean to repent? What does it involve? Well, let's look at Ezekiel's message, because in it we discover how he addresses and tackles the people of his own day on this whole question of repentance. I want to look at three things. The first of which is this: is that repentance involves facing up to our own sin. Repentance involves us facing up to our own sin. And really, this is what God is doing in the first part of Ezekiel chapter 18. He's endeavouring to get the people to face up to their own rebellion and moral failure. It seems from the opening verses that the exiles had a favourite proverb they liked to quote, and the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In modern parlance, we might say something like, the parents have eaten a dodgy curry and the children have got a sore stomach. That's the kind of idea. And what the proverb implied was that the suffering that the exiles were experiencing was not really their fault, but it was actually the fault of others. They were really saying, look, we're not to blame. It was Manasseh's generation that was to blame. It's not us. It's our forebears. They pointed to the wickedness of a previous generation and said, look, we are suffering for their sins. Well, they reasoned that what was happening to them was allied to the warning associated, I suppose, with the second commandment. When God, remember, decrees he is a jealous God, and that for idolatry he will visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. The exiles believed that that was what was happening to them. They were being punished for their sins, for the sins of their forefathers. Now, of course, there's no doubt that sin has its consequences. And those consequences often echo down through the generations. We can look at many parts of the world, whether it's Afghanistan or Sudan or some parts of the Balkans or indeed in the Middle East. And we readily come to that conclusion. Sin's effects do not neatly stop at one generation. But here what was going on is the exiles were kind of hiding behind that commandment. They were using it as an excuse. They were saying, we're the victims. This isn't fair. God, you're not being just. You're not treating us right. And their words really encapsulate two great human tendencies since the fall: to blame someone else and to blame God. In other words, to avoid and evade responsibility, to blame shift. And this is, of course, we're aware, this is the way that many people think today. Problems or difficulties, suffering or pain, troubles of one kind or another. Well, we're not to blame. We're innocent. We've done nothing wrong. It's others who've made the mistakes, not us. We're the victims. We live today in a culture where people are increasingly encouraged to move responsibility away from themselves. But a huge attitude shift in this regard in recent generations. We've become a society of victims. Have you had an accident in the past 3 years? If you have and it wasn't your fault, you could be due some money. Where there's blame, there's a claim. We've had those adverts. They pop up everywhere. Was it my fault? It's the government. It's my parents. I was deprived as a child. It's my hormones. It's my genetic makeup. It was my diet. Everything can be excused or rationalized away. It's a very dangerous way of thinking. Why is that? Because without an acknowledgement of personal responsibility, there can be no repentance. You can't repent of that which you don't feel responsible for. If people continually believe themselves to be innocent victims rather than guilty sinners, then repentance is impossible. Repent, repent, I wonder what they meant, sang Leonard Cohen some years ago. Repentance, you see, involves us having to face up to our own sin and rebellion against God. It means not pointing the finger at others. It means we start pointing the finger at ourselves. And that's what the word of God is doing in Ezekiel chapter 18. God is saying to the exiles, look, guys, you've got it wrong. Stop repeating these words, this proverb. It's a barefaced lie. Stop trying to avoid the truth about yourselves. Face up to the truth. Well, what is that truth? Well, in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Men and women will die and be judged for their own sins and not for the sins of others. The one who sins is the one who is judged. Every individual is personally accountable to God. We are responsible for our own choices and decisions. We will be held accountable not for the actions of others, but for our own actions. Ezekiel drives home this point about personal accountability. He presents a kind of case study in verses 5 through 18 of the chapter. It begins in verse 5, and then it involves three generations. The first is a righteous grandfather, who's followed then by a wicked father, who then in turn is followed by a righteous son. And the point that Ezekiel's making is that each is accountable to God for his own life. The righteous shall live, the wicked shall die. The wicked father will not be spared because of the righteous grandfather. The righteous son will not be judged for the sins of the father. The soul who sins is the one who shall die. The exiles kind of believed that they themselves were generation three. They were righteous, innocent sufferers. And Ezekiel's saying, look, guys, no, you're generation two. You're not innocent victims. You're righteously under God's judgment. And that righteousness of which Ezekiel speaks in these verses is not, I think, to be understood merely as a matter of good deeds or works. Righteousness in the Old Testament is to do with a right relationship with God. That's the really important thing. The ethical righteousness of these verses is that which issues out of a right relationship with God. And it's not just about a kind of negative righteousness, the things I didn't do. It's also about the things I am doing. So God says to his people, look, it's not me who's unjust, it's you. The soul who sins shall die. Repentance means facing up to that fact. There is a God of justice who will deal with people according to their ways. Human behavior is in his sight. Coram Deo, before his face. And we will face God ourselves for our own sin. And until we face that fact, there is no hope for us. There's no hope of change till we face up to our own sin. Because the Bible says a day is coming when we will be unable to hide behind our feeble excuses, our evasions. Oh, well, I'm a respectable person. I go to church. I belong in a Christian family. I'm religious. I'm a nice person. These things count for nothing because we will stand naked before God. Our hearts and lives will be exposed for what they are. The words and actions that we sought to hide from everyone else will be revealed for all to see, and we will feel their weight pressing down upon us. For the soul that sins shall die. And repentance means facing up to our sin, and where that sin places us in relationship to God. And that's what God is saying to the exiles, and that's what God's saying to us this morning. However, if repentance begins with facing our sin, it doesn't end there. Because secondly, for Ezekiel, repentance also involves a change in the direction of our lives. Now, I'm discovering it's very, very warm in here this morning. Thanks. I want you not to hear me. There we go. So if I pass out in the middle of the sermon, it's not a good idea. Yeah. So you've got a big coat on, maybe divest yourself of it. Okay. So repentance involves facing up to sin. Secondly, repentance involves a change in the direction of our lives. And Ezekiel, in this passage, outlines really two possible ways in which the direction of people's lives may be changed in verses 21 through 24. From the wicked to the righteous, and from the righteous to the wicked. And that was a kind of message of hope for these exiles. They were under God's judgment. They were facing death, transformation, and change where, however, possible. Repentance would make all the difference in the world. It would bring them life. And you see, biblically speaking, repentance involves more than just sorrow over our sin. It means more than just tears. It may include those things, of course, but true repentance is always accompanied by a radical change of direction. And in Calvin's words, repentance is a true turning of our life to God. The repentance of which Ezekiel speaks is not something cosmetic or superficial. It is something practical, visible, measurable. It leads to right behavior. It leads, he says, to doing what is just and right. Repentance requires not merely the right words or emotions, it requires this radical change of lifestyle. Now, there are lots of examples in the Bible. Perhaps one of the best is that of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. His repentance was proved by the radical change in the direction of his life. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And in a sense, the Christian life itself is a life of repentance, a life in which we are to display the reality of our turning to God and our trusting in God. It's not just about words, it's about actions. And so as evangelical Christians, we stand on the Bible and we preach the Bible and we read the Bible, but are we putting it into practice? Are we living it? What one of us is not guilty of idolatry and putting other things before God? John the Baptist once said to his hearers, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." Because God is interested in changed lives. The first of Martin Luther's 95 theses pinned to the door of the Wittenberg Church was, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' intended that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance." Repentance is the act of a moment that leads to an attitude of a lifetime. It is that return to God with which the Christian life begins, continues, and ends. It's a change of direction in which we move from travelling away from God to turning and moving towards Him. And in this sense, repentance involves the whole of our lives returning to the purposes of God. But you may well ask, well, how is this kind of change possible? Do we have ourselves within us the resources to complete this kind of moral and spiritual about turn that did the people of Ezekiel's day? Well, the answer is no. None of us have. We do not have the power to make such a fundamental change. Notice the grounds upon which Ezekiel makes this call for repentance in his day. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 31. Because this radical about turn needs the inner dynamic of God's Spirit. A new heart, a new spirit are required. And that is what is referred to in the Bible as regeneration. It's what Jesus spoke about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Regeneration is the implanting of that new life within us that issues then in repentance and faith. It brings about this change of direction. Without it, repentance is impossible. Without it, there may be cosmetic change, superficial change, but there will be no lasting fruit. And that is why Jesus says, "You must be born again." I said before, where I grew up in Lanarkshire, we lived not far from the Clyde Valley, where they have all the garden centres and all manner of different fruit orchards. If you have an apple orchard and you want to produce plums, no matter how much you prune back the apple trees or talk to them or shout to them to produce plums, no matter if you paste plums on their branches, those trees will always produce not plums, but apples. They will always produce apples unless, of course, you dig them up and replant them with plum trees. If you want new fruit, you have to have a new root. And that is, in a sense, what Jesus speaks about in John chapter 3. As human beings, we need a new root, we need a new heart, a new life, a new birth. We need to be born again. We need the supernatural life of God to be implanted within us. Because without God's life in us, we will never be able to live for God. We will never be able to please God. We will never see Jesus as Lord and King. We'll always produce the wrong kind of fruit. Maybe moral, maybe nice, maybe even religious. But it will never be godly. John Murray again, he writes, "Apart from regeneration, our thought of God, of ourselves, of sin and of righteousness is radically perverted. Regeneration changes our hearts and minds. It radically renews them. Hence there is a radical change in our thinking and feeling." It's the sovereign work of God's Spirit in our lives that produces this change of direction. And that is such a crucial part of true repentance. And so repentance is itself a gift of God. Time and time again in the New Testament, that's how it's described. Acts 5, Peter and the apostles tell the Sanhedrin, God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. In Acts 11, we discover the early church praising God. They said, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So let me ask you, do you know anything of this? This radical change of direction of which Ezekiel speaks and of which our Lord Jesus speaks. That reorientation of heart and mind and spirit. Do you know what it is to be born again? Repentance involves facing up to our sin. But repentance also involves this change in the direction of our lives. And then thirdly here, and finally, repentance also involves casting ourselves on the mercy of God. Repentance occurs not only when we face up to our sin, but also when, in the words of the Shorter Catechism, there is an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Turning from sin and turning towards God involves seeing that with him there is forgiveness. The Westminster Confession writes, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It is good news. And here Ezekiel speaks of the pleasure, actually, in verse 23, of the pleasure that God has in the repentance of men and women. Unbelief, he says, hardness of heart bring him no pleasure. God is pleased with repentance and faith. The forgiveness that he gives is not reluctant. It's not half-hearted. It's not, well, you know, okay if I have to. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repentance, if we can say it like this, puts a smile on God's face. Laughter and joy in heaven. God welcomes sinners like the Father welcomed with joy the return of the prodigal that we were thinking about last week. When the prodigal returns home, the door is not slammed in his face, for the Father rushes out to meet him and throw his arms around him. To say that that is good news, I think, is something of an understatement. And what a contrast that is with other religious views of our day. Hinduism, the iron law of karma. Your sins will inevitably catch up with you. No escape from this never-ending cycle of punishment and retribution. Or with Islam and its symbol of the scales, Allah the Judge, who weighs your good deeds and acts of righteousness on one side and your evil and wrong deeds on the other. And maybe if your good deeds outweigh your wrong ones, you will live. And if not, you're damned. Or with nominal Christianity, cloaks sin with good manners and nice clothes and fine words and thinks, well, I'm good enough for God. These religious views are a far cry from the Christian gospel. This is not the way of God, says Ezekiel. It's not a question of your good deeds outweighing evil ones. For if God were to number our sins, then who could stand in his presence? It's a question of being placed in a right relationship with God. And a foundation of such a relationship is the mercy and grace of God. God's grace brings forgiveness for sinners. And that grace and mercy of God is not merely some kind of New Testament concept. It's one that floods through the Old Testament. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. And that was good news. And that is good news. It was good news for those exiles in Ezekiel's days. It was good news for the tax collectors and sinners in Jesus' day. Friends, it's good news for us in our day. Repentance involves us seeing the mercy of God in the gospel. And without seeing it, we will remain in the far country. We will remain wallowing in the pigsty. Or seeking to live as a hired servant rather than as a son or daughter of the King. It's a dangerous thing. Many of us are content to wallow in our sin and our guilt and are unable to rejoice and exult in the overwhelming generosity and favour of God towards us. And so instead of running towards God, we run away from Him. Ezekiel speaks to the exiles of the repentant man, saying, none of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. And Paul echoes, I think, those words when he tells the Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And that's what the gospel of God's grace brings to us. Our sins are not counted against us. Why? Because they have been held to another's account, that of the Lord Jesus. And that is why the symbol of Christianity is not a set of scales, but a cross. A cross tells us of a God whom in grace and justice remembers our sins no more. It's at the cross that the righteousness of God has been made known, in such a way as to save us and justify us rather than condemn us. Because Jesus Christ has come to bear and carry all our sins. All the pride, all the arrogance, all the bitterness, all the unrighteousness, all our selfish desires to control our own lives, all our excuses and evasions. He was plunged into all of our moral filth upon the cross. Our sins sticking to him like glue, casting him into a God-forsaken darkness. And so it is when we turn to Christ in repentance and faith that we can say with Horatius Bonar, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed world. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. A restored relationship with God can only begin with the forgiveness of our sin. And that forgiveness can only come to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if we know that forgiveness this morning. At the heart of any authentic engagement with God is repentance. It's not a kind of optional extra. The Westminster Confession summarizes the need for repentance and the promise of God for those in Christ as this: as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Repentance was central to the teaching of Jesus Christ, because without it, there is no real experience of God's kiss and embrace, his love and forgiveness. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, have won my affections and bound my soul fast. So come to this table, spread with bread and wine. Pictures, if you like, of God's grace and love and forgiveness and loving kindness. At this meal, God comes to us again. He invites us to repent, to come to him, and to receive his love and acceptance and forgiveness as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Don't run away from him. Run towards him like a returning prodigal and discover that he is the God who all the time has been running towards you in the gospel. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be honest about ourselves and about our sin. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might be changed and that our lives might be turned around and that we might move not away from you but towards you. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might see more of your grace and mercy and love in Jesus Christ. And like the prodigal of old, we may return home, and that we may enjoy that welcome and that embrace. Be with us as we gather around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ and seal these truths to our minds and hearts as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together before we come to the table. We're going to sing that hymn, "Thy Mercy, My God, is the Theme of My Song." And we'll stand to sing together.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. I pray grace alone, from the first to the last, I've won my affections and now my soul past. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy great goodness, my spirit survived, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart. It's wonders to feel its own hardness depart. It's all by thy goodness I fall to the ground, and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Father of mercies, thy goodness I owe, and covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Come to the Lord's table. Let us read the words of institution spoken by our Lord and is given to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, "I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and when he had taken of it, he said, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." We read in the scripture the invitation of our Lord to come to his table, to remember him, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost, the Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for us. Later on that passage, Paul warns us about examining ourselves. We have come to the table in repentance and faith. Pray together. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you, we worship you, and we thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life as we have it recorded in the scriptures, for those prophecies that foretold his coming, for his humble birth, for his life of toil and struggle, for his perfect example and keeping of your law, for his death on the cross and for his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to your right hand, and for his sending the Holy Spirit to point sinners to himself and to lead us into all truth. We gather together at this table today. We thank you in particular for his death upon the cross. We thank you that he took upon himself there the punishment that was due to us for our iniquities. We thank you that the cross was the altar upon which He offered up once for all the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We thank you that he was the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, sent by you in your wonderful love to make atonement and to make us one with you by the shedding of his blood. We thank you that his righteousness is credited to us by you through our faith in Christ's completed work of salvation and our trust in you, our God and Father. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, may we partake of the bread and the wine. May we come with repentant hearts. May we come looking to Jesus and seeing your great love for us in him. May we be transformed by your love, that we may walk worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. This is the Lord's table, and it is the table for the Lord's people. So if you are a Christian believer this morning, then you're welcome to join with us as we take bread and wine. If you're not a Christian, or you're unsure if you're a Christian, then we would ask you simply to pass the elements along as they come to you, and take these moments as an opportunity to reflect upon your own life and upon your own destiny. According to the institution, command and example of our Saviour Jesus Christ, I take this bread, having given thanks, I break it and I give it to you. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, I take the cup. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So take the bread and eat, and take the cup and drink and remember him. We'll take the bread and the wine individually as they come to us this morning.
Let's pray. We give thanks to you, our God and Heavenly Father, that we've been privileged to sit again at your table. We remember those who once sat with us and now sit at your table in that home of many mansions. Help us by your Holy Spirit to keep us faithful to the vows that we made to you and before others when we became part of your church. Grant us your mercy that we may continue in the way of faith with perseverance. Help us to look to the future, a future that is safe and secure in Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives of repentance, turning always from sin and turning always to Christ. Lord, hear our prayers, receive our thanks and our worship as we bring all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to close our service by singing our final item of praise, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 130 from Martin Luther. "From the depths of woe I cry to thee, or I raise to thee your voice of lamentation." And we'll stand to sing.
Secret sins and misdeeds die. Oh, who shall?
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.